Welcome to Shoreline. Great to see you all this morning. Looks like we've had some people who have recovered from illness. Other people are ill, so please keep them in your prayers. Many of you are familiar with my wife and I. We've been in New Zealand now for, we're coming to 6 years, I suppose, and here at Shoreline the entire time. But before that, we lived in East Africa, and we started a church in Uganda. And we were there from 2003 to 2016. And the church that we started there is called Calvary Chapel Fort Portal. Fort Portal is the city, or the town, really. Well, it's a city now that's in western Uganda. And in that time, I've kept in touch with the pastor there. He's a dear friend of mine, one of my closest friends, I would imagine, in the Lord, a son in the faith, if there ever were a thing. And we are not there, but in many ways our hearts are still there, and we've supported them through the years and things. And but recently, the Lord just really laid it upon my heart to really make that opportunity for you guys to just become more familiar with the work that's going on there. I know that some of you have given toward them already. They're very appreciative. I'll post some videos on our Facebook page here this week. But there is a couple there, Nicholas and Grace. Pastor Nicholas is the lead pastor there. He's the one that I was, he came to faith in the church. And just through the process of time and discipleship, he grew into a position where of leadership and then pastoral leadership. And another gentleman who came along by the name of Greg, he's an American missionary who's married to Ugandan, and they work with the church there. He's one of the elders there, and they have a ministry that works with Calvary Chapel Fort Portal, utilizing their facilities. Nicholas and Grace are also very involved in it, that they call the Lighthouse Club. And really what it is a youth ministry, as well as reaching out to younger children. And they released a video, and I wanted to show you that video just to kind of give you an understanding of what they're doing over there, all right? So if you could play the video, and then I'll say a few things afterwards.
I've been in Uganda since 2008. I got saved at 36 years old. After doing what I wanted, where I wanted, how I wanted, and it ended me up homeless on the streets, living under bridges, rats crawling across me. Getting to stay out all night, party, drug use, spend my money in ridiculous ways, and then realizing I don't know how to live. Though I was brought up in a nice two-parent house, I got caught up in the theories of the world, and I got caught up in conspiracy theories and thinking things were different than the way the establishment said they were. And in the end, I didn't know how to live. And so I went into this ministry in Venice Beach, California, called the Bible Tabernacle. I just wanted to break from the streets. And while in there, I felt like this was a moment of truth, a moment to choose. Am I going to always be out there on those streets? Or am I going to learn about what I thought was always my goal, which is what's the real truth about life? And I felt like it might be time to check out the Bible. And so I stayed with the ministry, and I ended up getting saved, and I ended up finding a job at a Calvary Chapel Conference Center, where I learned more and more about the Bible as I worked at the Conference Center, and I learned about what missionaries do. And I was always interested in travel and moving around, and I was always interested in seeing what Africa was about. So though it was my dream, I knew it might not be God, so I just said, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go, and so be it that he allowed me to come to Uganda. And I've been a missionary here since 2008, first near Entebbe in Kampala, and now in Fort Portal. I'm doing the work in this community because this is where God brought me, and it would take a long time to tell you all the things that led us to Fort Portal. But God brought us here, and it's the same work that any Christian is doing anywhere if they're following God. And that's talking about the one who saved them. I mean, Jesus was amazing, is amazing. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know how to live. I was in debt for disobedience, and I needed to be punished. And God said, no, punish me. Take my son. I got to talk about that. That's amazing. I'm doing that here because so many people are feeling lost, confused, and they don't know how to make heads or tails of what's going on. And I want to tell them, there's an answer. I see being able to more and more give young people Jesus and what to do. They need to know how to do things, and they need something to do. And in a country that's 70% youth, what to do is getting hard when there are only so many jobs. So I see us being able to, as we draw them in with what to do, skills, teaching, we also give them how to do it. And the most important thing is, if you want to do a good job, you need good coming out of you. And the best is the power of the Holy Spirit. But I can't give the Holy Spirit to anyone, but I can tell them about him. I can tell them about where it comes from, where he comes from, Jesus Christ, Father God. So as we do that, I see us being able to do it better and better every year. And as people come alongside of us, I see us be able to teach more skills and to present Jesus in better and more ways. Programs, projects, but it's the same bottom line. Teach the gospel and help people stand on their own two feet, starting with the youth for us.
My name is Josephine Areo Clarkson. I am married to Gregory Van Clarkson. I have two beautiful children, Israel and Lindy Way, and I'm also a homeschool mother. Homeschool was not something that was in our plans initially, but it arose after frustration experiences that we had with the school that we had enrolled our son in. He started getting sick with cough and flu every now and then. And then he also had running stomach episodes. But also besides that, the van that used to drop him and pick him home had issues almost every week. It would break down. And that means that we had to find a way to take the boy to school or to pick him up. It was not long before we decided that maybe we needed something else we needed just a plan B, and that's when I suggested that maybe I should start up a homeschool. I have two young girls that come to my homeschool, but in particular I want to talk about Elizabeth. When we invited Elizabeth initially to join us in school, she would come in dirty. She was a very shy, and I could tell that she's hungry even before the classes would start. So having grown up just like knew there was nothing much she would get in my class if I let her just come in the way she was. And so me and my husband decided that we would invite her to our home 30 minutes before the school, and she would take a bath, she'd brush her teeth. We bought her some clean clothes to change into before she would go to class. And so when she would go to class, she knew that at break time, she and the rest of the kids would have something to eat. In about a year, I could see that Elizabeth had blossomed in her personality. School is just another fishing tool for us in TLC. In as much as we teach the children the ABCDs and the 1-2-3s, our desire is that they come to know Christ. And so when we teach in school, we make sure that we teach them about God so that they can grow up reflecting the character of God. Initially, I started the homeschool because of the frustration that I had in the school for my son. Then, long before that, I realized that there was a need in my community, and so I decided to bring in two more kids, and those were three. And this year, I plan to bring in another child from the community and then also top up with my pastor's son, Jesse. So I'll have five. I didn't know I would have five. So I see myself, as long as the Lord is still providing, we see ourselves growing little by little. In TLC as a ministry, we have always run with Pastor Chuck's quote that says, where the Lord guides, He provides. At the moment, I teach the kids in my sitting room. And sometimes we alternate between the sitting room and a small shed that we have outside. But our dream and our prayer is that the Lord provides for us a building where the children will have their own classroom. And they'll just have the feel of a real classroom setting. And so we will faithfully teach them in my sitting room. We will faithfully teach them in the shed. But we will continue to trust the Lord to give us a real building. And then also have other kids that would benefit from the homeschool.
So that's just Greg and Joe. That's one of the projects kind of through Calvary Chapel Fort Portal, and you'll be hearing more about what they're doing there, but I just want to present to you the ministry that we're involved with, and we're sending, you know, things aren't as expensive there as they are here. We're sending a little bit every month from the church, and look, if you want to be involved in giving, you know, over and above and those sorts of things, you know, there's a lot of accountability. There are a lot of good ministries out there to give to. There are also some bad ones. I can vouch for this one because I know these people personally. And, you know, every cent, every dollar will go towards what it's meant to go towards. And in the coming weeks, you know, last week we shared about the Pound family, Jono and Michelle Pound. You can also, I want to encourage you to be involved with them. They've moved from New Zealand. They're living now in Kenya and shifting up to South Sudan to work with Mission Aviation Fellowship soon. Be praying for them. It's quite an adjustment. For somebody that has experienced it, it's quite an adjustment moving from a place like this to a place like that. So be keeping them in your prayers, all right? Hey, would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We're making progress, but it's slow progress. When we come to this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's important for us to slow down. It's one of the most complete and one of the longest sermons that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so this morning we'll be looking at just a few verses, verses 17 through 20 together. And the title of the message is Relating to the Law. Last week we looked at responding to persecution, and this morning it's relating to the law. So let's pray and we'll get into our Bible study this morning. Father, thank you this morning that you are at work, not just here, but throughout this city and various places, Lord, and throughout the world. We thank you, God, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And God, that there are still people being saved. There are still people who are coming to faith and who are growing in their faith. And Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is still here with us, present, working among us, working in our hearts. And Lord, my prayer is that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word this morning, your written word, the Scriptures, to instruct us. And Father, if there's anyone here today or listening online or maybe somebody that will visit the message at a later time on the internet, Father, if they don't know you, I pray that you would speak to them powerfully this morning and that you would speak to them powerfully, Lord, so that they would come into a real relationship with you. God, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you are here and we pray you'd work and minister. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus sat to teach his disciples, he began with important attitudes that ought to characterize their lives as disciples, the citizens of his kingdom. These characteristics deal with who his followers are rather than what his followers do. He follows this up with that metaphor as he begins to express to them and encourages them to retain their flavor like salt, and to radiate or reveal their light to the world around them. And we looked at that last week. You are the salt of the world. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Even when the world persecutes you and treats you badly, don't cover your light and don't lose your savor. Jesus now turns his attention to the law. And he begins with an introduction to the subject. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is just the simple introduction of Jesus to the subject of the law. Because Jesus really lays out some important principles that, if received, will help his disciples to deal with some of the major confusion and criticism that would arise during the ministry of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came and began to minister in Capernaum and throughout Galilee and Israel, it confused a lot of people, and a lot of people criticized his ministry. Because Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't trained like the religious elite. He wasn't a Pharisee. And so some would question, does he teach the law of God? Another criticism that Jesus would face was, Jesus ate with sinners. He had fellowship, what seems like intimate fellowship, with people that the Pharisees wouldn't come near, with tax collectors. Those guys are the worst. You know, they were in Jesus' time especially. If you're a tax collector, if you work for, you know, I don't hold that against you. But, you know, he ate with prostitutes and with all kinds of evil sinners. And so does Jesus just disregard the law? Jesus not only did that, but he healed people on the Sabbath day. And that really offended the religious leaders. And so people might ask, does he think he's above the law? Who does this Jesus think he is? And so what Jesus does here in the verses that we'll look at this morning is he establishes his relationship with the law. And he also will establish our relationship as his followers to the law, at least in part. And so before setting out to offer what was new insight to an interpretation to the law, he first establishes his relationship to it. So read with me in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I'm sure when Jesus said this, again, the people were shocked at what he said. That unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so let's begin to just look at this a bit more closely this morning. And the first thing that we'll be looking at is Jesus' relationship to the law, which he identifies here, and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's the first idea, is that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, it is true that the Tanakh, or what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrews would call the Tanakh, this Old Testament was divided into different categories of literature. There was the law, which is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There were the historical books. There were the prophetic books. There were the wisdom or poetic literature as well, like Psalms, Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes. But when this term, law or prophets, law and prophets, is used in the New Testament, it is actually used in reference to the entirety of what we would call the Old Testament. It's used to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures. And so when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy or dismantle the law or the prophets," he's really saying, "I didn't come to destroy the Scriptures." That's what they had. They didn't have the New Testament. Obviously, it was being written, and so they had the Old Testament is what we would call it today. Jesus came as the living Word of God. That's what the Bible explains to us, is that in the beginning was the Word. This is what John says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the living demonstration. He was the living Word of God. But when Jesus came, He didn't come contradicting what had been written. He came to fulfill what had been written. And that was so important, especially, as I said, Jesus is introducing a subject where He is going to challenge the current understanding of the religious leaders of that time. He's going to challenge the teaching about the law in some dramatic ways. And so He wants to lay out this introduction by saying, first, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. Look, we need to be careful in our estimation of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes you hear people say, look, I don't like to read the Old Testament. It just seems like it doesn't really apply these days. I don't really understand it. It's kind of boring. And so let me just read the New Testament. And I get the sentiment a little bit, but that is such a dangerous way to think. Because without the Old Testament, we really cannot fully understand the gospel. And Jesus, if He esteemed the Scriptures as highly as He does here, then we ought to follow His lead. And so you can't just take the New Testament. You really need it all, okay? It's hard to really grasp the sacrifice of Jesus and how that works unless we actually can go back and understand the sacrificial system that was implemented in the Old Testament. It's all one book, ultimately. Now, you might ask yourself, and you might ask this question, in what ways does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures, the law and the prophets? I'm glad you asked, because that's what I want to answer this morning. In what ways does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, I think one way that Jesus fulfills is through prophetic realization. That means that He has fulfilled predictive prophecies that were written about the Messiah. One of the major reasons that Matthew writes this book that we're studying is because he wants to demonstrate how perfectly Jesus fulfills the predictive prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. And already we've seen that. Matthew has pointed out that Jesus is the son of David, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that He was born in Bethlehem, that He was baptized by John, and that He ministered in Galilee. All of these were given hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years earlier to say that there would be a Messiah who would come that would fulfill these things. And so Matthew, as a Jew, wanting to explain to other Jews, he wants them to know that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled these prophecies, He's satisfied them completely. And it's through His perfect fulfillment of predictive prophecy that we can, without any doubt, identify Jesus as the promised Messiah. If you ever wonder, I wonder if Jesus really was the Messiah, just look at prophecy. It's incredible. The probability of a person fulfilling even just a few of these prophecies is absolutely staggering. But for one to fulfill them all, and there are many, it's a miracle worthy of consideration and certainly our worship. And if you are questioning or doubting who Jesus is, I want to encourage you to look at and to study prophecy. And not just the ones that are crazy about what's to come, because those are exciting. Not just those, I'm not saying you ignore those, but the ones that have already been fulfilled. That will actually give you a better understanding of the ones that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, not long ago, we looked into this subject more deeply. We had a series where we discussed prophecy. You can go and find that online, but it's an extremely important study and certainly applicable to what Jesus says here. But I believe that He has something different in mind with His introduction. When He says that He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, I think that this is more along what He has in mind, not only through prophetic realization, but through perfect righteousness. He fulfills the law. In what way does He fulfill it? Well, through perfect righteousness. And again, because this serves as an introduction to what Jesus is going to say, it really helps us to identify what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of fulfilling the law and the prophets, fulfilling Scripture. And his perfect righteousness appears to be his major point. The word fulfill means to fill fully. The idea is to cram a fishing net that is completely full. And the righteousness of Jesus completely and perfectly fulfills or satisfies God's law as God intends. And so when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying, I have come to live perfect and righteous according to it. The New Testament is clear on this, that concerning the life of Jesus, he was perfectly righteous according to the law, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Jesus never sinned. In fact, listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. I lost my place here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an encouragement for us to know that we have someone that can sympathize with our weakness, but it's someone that did not sin. Perfect righteousness in Christ. Now, Jesus certainly broke with tradition when it came to keeping the law. He didn't keep the law according to how the religious leaders were keeping the law or how they demanded that one keep the law, but he lived his life in perfect obedience to God's law itself. Now, the New Testament is also clear that according to the law, there is nobody aside from Jesus that has lived such a life. We've all broken the law. Romans 3:23 tells us that. That's not good news, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Isaiah chapter 64, if you want a reference to the Old Testament, says that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I would encourage you to do a word study on filthy rags. I don't want to mention it this morning what it is, but again, not good. And according to God's estimation of our righteousness, what we earn by ourselves, it's like filthy rags. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And in many ways, while Jesus is not teaching us this here, it's an introduction to these things. This is the heart of the gospel message, isn't it? That though you were indebted concerning righteousness under the sentence of death due to sin, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, your sins have been paid for, God's wrath toward you has been settled, and the righteousness of Jesus is offered freely to you by God's grace. And so when Jesus says that he's come to fulfill the law, he's come to fulfill it with his perfect righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's someone that settled the wrath of God. A propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, get this, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, What God has done through him and through his sacrifice is offered to us this perfect righteousness that we could never earn through the works of the law. It's the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says that he made him, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus, in him. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, he's speaking of Adam here, and through, you know, sometimes I saw this thing where people, there was this cafeteria, and it said you could spend 30 minutes at one of these tables, who would you spend it with? And it was like Peter and was at one table, and Noah was at one, and then one of them, you know, was Adam and Eve, and inevitably people said, I'd like to go spend some time with Adam and Eve, and because I'd give them a piece of my mind for what they did, because they brought sin into the world. And somebody said, well, you wouldn't have done any better, which is very true. But the idea is that through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law shows us that we're sinners. When we hold the law up to our lives, we're left to admit that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets through his perfect righteousness, he has fulfilled God's standard and he has sacrificed himself as God's spotless lamb so that we could be made righteous before God. It's an incredible thing to understand. And it's the heart of the gospel message. But what Jesus is really getting at here is he's just simply saying, look, when you hear me contradict the teachings that you hear from the Pharisees, understand that I'm not here to contradict God's word. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm not here to destroy God's law. I'm here to fulfill it. And so when we read of Jesus' perfect righteousness, please know that it's not just simply a path to follow. Some people think that Jesus only gave us an example that we're to try to get to. That's not the point. They miss the point. Yes, he is an example. Yes, we ought to attempt to live as Christ. But really, you know, that might only serve to further discourage us because Jesus was perfect. No matter how good you get, you won't be. I know some of you probably are pretty close, closer than me. But you're still not there yet, because you're still here now. The perfect righteousness of Jesus not only gives us a path to follow, it presents to us a gift to receive. A gift of righteousness to receive. The Bible describes it as his righteousness imputed, which is a financial term. It's given to us. It's placed on our account by faith. By grace through faith. And so not only does he fulfill the law and the prophets through prophetic realization, you might say, or through his perfect righteousness, but also through a proper revelation of the truth. The teaching of Jesus would be very different from what the people were hearing and what the people were seeing in the lives of their religious leaders, their Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Most of these teachers in that time, keep in mind, many of the people couldn't read. And so they really depended on those who had studied in religion, studied in the law, to tell them what the law said. And most of these teachers at this time, what they did is they just simply regurgitated, it's kind of a gross word actually, but they regurgitated the teachings of previous rabbis. They esteemed the oral law or the traditions of men as highly as the written law, which is the word of God. And what they had done is they had taken the commandments, like the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, and they had given 613 commandments for how you must follow it. They've broke it down so that you could really do it well. And the Pharisees did a good job at keeping those traditions. See, the teaching of Jesus would reveal a proper understanding and application of Scripture, which would openly oppose what the other people were teaching. And Jesus actually speaks negatively of these other teachers. You know, there are some people who think you should never say anything negative, especially about another teacher or another pastor or another theology. Well, Jesus certainly didn't follow those rules. When they were wrong, Jesus said, "They're wrong." And I like that. Pharisee, the word means separated one. And these men were widely regarded as the most righteous because of their strict adherence to the written law and the hundreds of oral traditions and regulations that were written for how you could keep the law. Externally, there was nobody else at this time that appeared more righteous than these men. They were the best. If there was anybody going to heaven, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what you thought. These are the best of the best. If only we could be like them, then we would be safe, would be the common thinking of the day. And this intense pursuit of righteousness elevated external performance above inward character to the extent that in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to rebuke them. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is he's going to call them hypocrites who were like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you look great, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. You're corrupt. You're not clean. You're unclean completely. The teaching of the Pharisees remains active today. This religious pursuit remains active today. And really what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to unmask this religious, the religiosity and the self-righteous attitude, and really express that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, ultimately. But there are plenty of people today, like the Pharisees, who pay attention only to what they're doing and not enough attention to who they are. But remember, God doesn't see what man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's why Jesus begins when he's addressing his followers with the heart, with your character, with who you are. And that will impact what you do. See, what you did this week matters less than where your heart is this morning. Do you know that? Let me just say this to you. Let me read this to you. Luke chapter 18. It's a scripture we've referenced in the past, not too long ago. But he spoke a parable to those, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You've met the type. Maybe you are the type. I hope not. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So one was the best according to society and religiosity. One was the worst, betrayer of Israel, someone who was greedy and motivated with money. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's praying with himself, not to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I feel like he had a high-pitched, kind of cringy voice. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't know. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's praying to God. Pharisee praying to himself. And then he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees thought they were better than other people. They thought they were righteous because they kept all of these laws externally. But God says that this man was more justified because his heart was bent toward repentance and toward the Lord, not toward self-righteousness. See, it's tragic when I hear of someone who refuses to fellowship because they feel too sinful to come. Maybe you've been tempted in that way in the past. They may think they're avoiding hypocrisy by not coming, when they may actually demonstrate that they've bought into the deception of self-righteousness. The real way to avoid hypocrisy is to humble yourself before God. It's not to stay away from church. It's to come and to say, "Have mercy on me, God, what I've done." It's to be open and honest with Him. And when we only come to church when we've performed well this week, we really risk becoming more like the Pharisees than we think. Be careful with that. "Well, I did good this week, so God's going to accept my worship." It's not dangerous, but yet that's so subtle. It gets into here and then into here, and that's dangerous. No, God accepts us because we're in the Beloved. He's made us accepted in Christ Jesus. And we can come. And it's not to say that you should live like hell all week long. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you should live like that. I'm saying that you should come with a heart that is just geared toward worship, celebrating who Jesus is, and if need be, certainly repentance and humility. Another thing that I think is laid out here is not only did Jesus come to fulfill the law and the prophets, but that it will be fulfilled completely. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Scripture will persevere. Scripture will persevere. Jesus here reveals his high regard for Scripture. "I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And it's going to be fulfilled. Heaven and earth are less sure than the fulfillment of God's Word. He points out the fact that it will persevere really till the end. And in doing this, he assures his followers that they can trust in God's Word and in Him. Sadly, there are so many people today who've lost confidence in God's Word. There are pastors who refuse to teach it, as if the words of men are more reliable or more relatable than the Word of God. People refuse to read it, thinking it's outdated, as if there were something better to help them, to guide them through their lives. Some turn to substances. Others pursue various forms of spirituality and righteousness, religious righteousness, by things like the law. And let me just say, in a world that is rapidly changing, where what once were considered facts are now considered fluid, we must not turn away from the Word of God. It must continue to be our constant source of objective truth. What does God say? Because that matters far more than what the world says. The world will persecute. We retain our savor. We shine our light no matter what. The world will grow increasingly hostile toward the truth, but the truth will outlive the world. All right? You know, "Save the planet" is the cry of those who don't know Christ. But there will be some who gain the whole world and lose their own souls. What good is that for them? Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. He came that you might have abundant and eternal life. The message of our Creator will outlast this creation that so many people here are living for. Not only will Scripture persevere, but it will be preserved, is another nuance that is here. It will be preserved. In the smallest detail is going to be fulfilled. Jot and tittle are strange words to us, but they were just simply, he's referencing the smallest parts of the Hebrew writing. A jot is something I call my son. My son's name is Jotham, and I call him Jot. I don't have a tittle. We went with Audrey. But jot is that, looks like an apostrophe, and you can see, Beth, look, you're there. Beth is just that little part that hangs off the ends. At least that's how it can be seen. And so he's saying that it's all important, right? And that it's all going to be fulfilled. from the biggest thoughts to the smallest details, it's going to be fulfilled. I found it rather disturbing that while Jesus thought of Scripture so highly, there are a lot of people today who attempt to undermine it completely, changing words to suit their theology, choosing to ignore deeper study as it undermines their desires and what they desire to believe. People do this a lot. I hear it a lot. I listen to pastors who do this on a regular basis, and it's such a dangerous thing, whereas Jesus says that every the smallest detail is going to be fulfilled today. People think they know better. They've become Bible editors instead of Bible studiers. I'm not here to edit the Bible, to try and teach and understand it. When we think of Scripture today, we ought to recognize that what we read, what you hold in your hands, what we call a Bible, is a translation of God's Word from its original language. Most of the time, translators do a good job, but there is one method of translation I believe more trustworthy for study than others. I believe that word-for-word translation, where the translators just simply appear or attempt to capture the word and translate it into an English word, is a better thing to do than another method of translation is thought for thought. Let me try to give you the thought. Now, sometimes that's helpful. I'm not saying that it's always wrong or that it's bad or anything like that. But I think the best is that when we can have the words in front of us. There are other Bibles or translations that present themselves as translations, but they're actually paraphrases. It's somebody that reads and says, I want this to make more sense in the modern language, so they change it, they turn it around, and we all do this from time to time. We all can paraphrase from time to time. It's not necessarily wrong. It's really a person's attempt to interpret the Bible for you, and if read as a translation rather than a paraphrase, it also can be dangerous. Be careful with the Bible that you're studying. If it's some guy's interpretation, you may be actually led into a false understanding. Some can be quite helpful, others not so much. A popular one that comes to mind is the Message. And if you use the Message, I'm not trying to come down on you this morning. I understand that there might be some who find it helpful, and there may be some portions that are helpful. But understand, it's a paraphrase. It's a guy's understanding of what the Scripture means. A more dangerous one, and I would say certainly stay away from this one. I don't read the Message personally, but certainly stay away from a translation called the Passion Translation. They do not consider the Word of God very highly. They've edited it, and they've formed this different theology, and they've changed God's Word to match their belief system. And though there have been people who have attempted to corrupt or destroy the Scripture, the Word of God, Jesus came to fulfill it. He promises that it will be fulfilled, will persevere, and be preserved permanently. And then he goes on to say, and really dealing with our relationship to the law, in verses 19 through 20, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Really, this is a comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's going to teach them that in a bit. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." But a couple of things that I think that we can take away from this for ourselves is that we should live to promote real righteousness. And what becomes obvious as Jesus speaks is that he is taking aim at these groups of people that were the most religious in his day. Two different religious sects that were active during his life and ministry. And we may not have scribes and Pharisees in our time, but there still are religious groups that are very much like them. The scribes were mainly responsible for anything pertaining to writing. And so they would interpret the law, they would write down certificates of divorce, they would write down wedding certificates, sale of property, all of those sorts of things. They would kind of bring the law into everyday life through writing. The Pharisees were also, they were experts in legal documentation. They understood the law, they read it, they could write. The Pharisees were well versed in the written law, but also the oral law, and they were also involved in politics, which should give you a clue there, right? But they, it's not entirely accurate. The scribes, what I'm about to say, it's not entirely accurate, but the scribes sought to record the law while the Pharisees behaved like the law enforcers. They were trying to impose the law on the people. Now, these groups are obvious, the obvious reference is they imposed the law on the others, but they were themselves guilty of breaking it, and Jesus calls them out here, and what he does, he calls them the least in the kingdom. This is a sobering thought for anyone acting or aspiring to the role of a teacher. The Bible says that, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." But the role of a teacher may be a blessed one, but only when the teacher lives according to the things that he teaches. So, yeah, that's probably more from me than you, all right? God speaks to me through his word, too. I'm not speaking at you. God is speaking to us. So we should not only promote real righteousness, but we should pursue real righteousness. And this is the crux of the matter this morning, as Jesus implores his followers toward a better kind of righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he warns his followers that that kind of righteousness will not lead them into the kingdom of God at all. Not only are they the least in the kingdom, they didn't even get into the kingdom. I imagine this stunned the crowd. Many of the people listening to Jesus, they couldn't read, and so they just followed what the Pharisees told them to do, and they couldn't interpret the scriptures for themselves. They'd grown up on a diet of teaching received from the Pharisees and scribes. They were the picture and the standard of righteousness. And so as Jesus says that your righteousness needs to be more than that, they must have been shocked. What are you talking about, Jesus? How could we ever be better than them? There was nobody who appeared to keep the law as well as they did. So how are the followers of Jesus, who he is addressing here, meant to have righteousness that exceeds this righteousness? Well, it's through the inward righteousness that is ultimately ours through faith in Jesus. It isn't that we need to do more work than the Pharisees or keep more laws better than the Pharisees. It's that we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Paul had a good understanding and grasp of this in Philippians chapter 3. We're coming to a close in just a moment. He explains that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. It was the best. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you could be righteous through the law, Paul says, I was it. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Not the righteousness that I got from the law, but I've counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus. In Jesus, we're offered real righteousness, and that's how we pursue it. We don't pursue it by religious endeavors, but by relationship with Jesus. That worship team, you can come forward. Jesus is going to continue by identifying the true nature of the law. And what we'll see is that according to the law, every one of us is condemned. And it's not to say that Jesus has destroyed the law or that the law is some way evil. The law serves its purpose. And here's the purpose of the law. It shows you that you're a sinner and in need of Jesus. It shows you that you're a sinner and in need of Jesus. It condemns us so that we would seek real righteousness through relationship with Christ. The Pharisees sought righteousness through religion, and we find it in our relationship. Amen? And look, if you're still attempting to earn your salvation, or you think that in some way God is pleased, more pleased with you, because you did so well this week, maybe something has crept into your mind. Maybe that leaven of the Pharisees has corrupted your mind and your heart. And it's not to say that we shouldn't live according to what the Scripture demands. It's not that we should do away with the law completely, but understand that real righteousness comes through Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hey, we have communion on the back table. I just want to encourage you to help yourselves to it. What a wonderful message to understand what communion really is for us. And if you don't know Jesus, and you're still striving to earn God's favor through your own works, I just want you to know that God desires, God offers to you His righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we'd love to introduce you to Him this morning. So would you stand as we go before the Lord just with this final song? Father, thank You this morning that You not only give to us the law that condemns us, it shows us who we really are. You give to us Your Son who died for us so that we could be saved.